Father, thank you so much that you have sent to us your Son, Jesus, who was crucified for us and who was raised for us, and who showed us the greatness of your mercy towards us, as well as the greatness of your wrath towards sin. Lord, I pray that you would use this hour to summon forth from our hearts worship and praise and love for you and what you've done for us, and for the word of God that you have given us that speaks so clearly to us. And Lord, I pray where convictions are faltering, that they would be firmed up and clarified according to what the Bible says. And Lord, would your word do its work in those who believe? Lord, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In September 2010, there was a 15-year-old boy named Billy Lucas. Some of you may have heard of Billy Lucas. He was a high school student in Greensburg, Indiana, which is only about 90 miles from here. And Billy was an interesting kid. You wouldn't have known it from looking at him, but he was actually a very unhappy student. There was something about Billy that made him the target of relentless bullying at his school, and as you could probably guess from the topic of our session, he was a homosexual, and it was well known among all of his classmates. So he came to school every day, day in and day out, and his classmates targeted him for inhuman and cruel treatment. They would do unimaginably cruel things to him, and there was on one occasion one of Billy's classmates, just to be mean, pulled his chair out from under him just to see him fall to the ground in humiliation. And as he was sitting there, shamed in front of his classmates, the person who pulled the chair out from under him told him that he should just go home and hang himself. And everybody standing around and sort of jeering at Billy Lucas. Well, for Billy, this was the straw that broke the camel's back. He decided he wasn't going to take it anymore, and he determined the next time he was going to fight back. And so one day, September in 2010, he came back to school and he was ready this time to resist what he was getting from his classmates. And like clockwork, his classmates came in and they started in on him. Except this time he was determined to resist and he blew a fuse when they came at him. And he took his stand, and what he did was he just let loose in front of everybody with a string of obscenities and curses toward all the people who were making fun of him. And it was the kind of thing that would make a sailor blush. And if the bullies were subtle about their criticism of him, he wasn't subtle. Everybody heard it, and he got caught, and he got suspended from school. And so the kid, Billy Lucas, was bullied, he resisted, and then he got kicked out from school. Well, Billy lived on a farm with his mother, and that night when he got home, he places this curious call to 911. Nobody knows that he's calling. And he tells the dispatcher that he had been causing problems for his mom and they needed to send somebody out. And so the dispatchers thought it was kind of a strange call. They called back after he hung up and his mom picked up the phone and they said, "Is something going on there? Do you need some help?" And she's like, "No, nothing's going on here. Everything's fine." And so she told them not to come out. They didn't come out. About 8 o'clock that night, while all this is happening, Billy goes out to the barn to put the horses away. And a little after 8 p.m., after his mom had told the dispatchers not to come, she goes out to the barn looking for Billy, and she finds him there. And she sees him. He's hanging from the rafter. He had killed himself. The story of Billy Lucas, if you've heard of it before, I don't know about you, it turns my stomach, because there are these stories that you hear from time to time of students who are committing suicide. They've been bullied, and it's just really tragic and it's really sad. And many times it's directly connected to the issue of homosexuality. They are not fitting in and they're meeting resistance because of it. Well, some major news outlets picked up on Billy Lucas's story, and the news spread throughout the world. And there was a sex advice columnist named Dan Savage. Any of you ever heard Dan Savage? Dan Savage picked up the story and he decided to do something about it. He was a homosexual. Savage is a homosexual himself. And so he launched this YouTube channel called the It Gets Better Project. Now, I'm sure that many of you have seen the It Gets Better Project on YouTube. If you haven't, go look it up. But the point of the It Gets Better Project is this. It's a place where gay adults can come and upload videos of themselves to the internet. And in these videos, they're just sitting there telling their stories about how life gets better after high school. And so the messages are aimed directly at the Billy Lucases of the world who are losing hope and who are thinking about taking their own lives. And they're saying, look, if you will just hang in there, it gets better. Life doesn't end in high school. You'll eventually leave high school. You will find a gay community who will affirm you in every way. And it gets better. You'll be happy. And it won't seem as desperate as it seems to you right now. And so Savage started this website just to encourage these kids. But what interested me about the It Gets Better Project is what Savage said motivated him to start the site. And this is where it starts to relate to us. It turns out that Savage's response was a mixture of compassion for these kids and also anger towards Christians who he thinks are the main persecutors of these kids and whose ideology he thinks is responsible for their suffering. And so Savage wrote this when the channel came out. He said, I'm going to read to you from Savage's statement. He said, another gay teenager in another small town has killed himself. I hope you're pleased with yourselves, Tony Perkins, and all the other Christians out there who oppose anti-bullying programs. And y'all know who Tony Perkins is? He's the president of the Family Research Council. He's an evangelical. It's an evangelical political action group. But he's talking about the FRC, and he's talking about all Christians. Anybody who opposes anti-bullying programs and give actual Christians a bad name. 9 out of 10 gay teenagers experience bullying and harassment at school, and gay teens are 4 times likelier to attempt suicide. Many lesbian, gay, bisexual and transgender kids who do kill themselves live in rural areas, exurb and suburban areas, places with no gay organizations or services for queer kids. And then Savage says this, I wish I could have talked to this kid for 5 minutes. I wish I could have told Billy that it gets better. I wish I could have told him that however bad things were, however isolated and alone he was, it gets better. And then he goes on to complain that, but gay adults aren't allowed to talk to these kids. And so we've started the It Gets Better Project on YouTube. And everybody can come in and see the message. So Dan Savage starts this off with a message from him and himself, his own partner, his own husband. They found somebody to marry them. And there's this message about their happy life that they're having as a gay married couple who's just adopted their first son. And they say, it gets better. You don't have to take your own life. So what I want us to think about this morning is how we as Christians can relate to a culture in which there are many voices like Dan Savage's in the world. Now, we're facing real issues, real people who are suffering, real people who are struggling with their sexuality like the Billy Lucases of the world. But we're also dealing with a culture that has a message that is radically opposed to the Bible. And the fact is that if you live on planet Earth, which we all do, you're going to encounter people who are struggling with homosexual sin. And there may be actually some people in this room who are right now struggling with this issue. And if you're a Christian, it's going to fall to you to speak truth and love into some very difficult situations. And for some of you, if you're struggling with this yourself, it's going to be speaking to yourself the truth, what the Scripture says, into your very difficult situation. And so the question that you're going to have to answer between now and whenever you face that, and some of you may be in the middle of it right now, is how are you going to speak? What are you going to say? And what you say is going to be informed by what you believe. And so the question is, what do you believe and what are you going to say in that moment? Now, I hope everybody who's here would agree that at the very least, you need to speak biblically, right? You need to say what the Bible says when people and these issues come before you. But how are you going to do that when there are so many people saying that the Bible is not sufficient for this task? People are telling you over and over that there are only two options for how you should speak to the homosexual issue. There's the intolerance option, and then there's the tolerance option. So the intolerance option is this. This is the idea that if you oppose homosexuality in any way, then you're intolerant of homosexuals. And what I mean is, the intolerance option says that if you oppose it, you think it's morally wrong, then you're opposed to homosexuals as persons. You hate both homosexuality and homosexuals. You don't think they deserve basic respect as persons. And you think that they don't even deserve civil rights. And if your religion tells you that homosexuality is wrong, then you and your religion are bigoted, because you promote hate against homosexuals. And that's the intolerance option. Many of the Dan Savages of the world, when they look at religious people, that's all that they see, is the intolerance option. I think it's a caricature, but that's what they see. The tolerance option is the other end of the spectrum. The tolerance option says, this is the idea that the only way to show love and compassion to homosexuals is to recognize that homosexuality is morally acceptable. So you must not only affirm that homosexual persons have civil rights, but also that the lifestyle itself is a wonderful option and is a moral good if you want to live that way. So you have to affirm the person and the lifestyle if you're going to be truly tolerant. And so the tolerance option and the intolerance option are regularly set before you as the only options for how you're to relate to homosexuals. And since none of you wants to be a bigot, there's a huge pressure to choose the tolerance option, right? Nobody wants to be put in the intolerance camp. There's a huge pressure right now, culturally, for you to move into that area. So what are you going to do if you don't want to be a bigot? Well, my question is this. Are those really the only two options? If you had known Billy Lucas and if you had had the opportunity to speak to him before he had died, is it true that your only options were either to hate him or to affirm him? I think it's a false choice. It is absolutely a false choice. There's another option. It's the biblical option. And it happens to be the one that is the most loving and is the one that most serves people. And biblically defined, love is going to determine both what we say in how we say it. And it's going to keep us out of both the intolerance and tolerance options. So my concern today is, you know, I want to be careful about this because all of these issues kind of relate. But my issue today is not so much with the culture war. I think Christians have a role to play in the culture war. I think it's relevant. So I feel very strongly about that. Okay, but today is not mainly about the culture war that's going on over the issue of gay marriage. I think that's important, but my real aim this morning is for us to consider how we as Christians are to address the gospel to those who are struggling with homosexual desires. That's my main point today. So are you Christian in here? Do you love the Bible? Do you love Jesus? Are you interested in knowing what the Bible says about homosexuality and how to address the gospel to them? That's what I'm interested in today. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 15 says, "We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." So you see, Paul says our obligation is to speak the truth in love. You see both halves of that? Speaking the truth in love. Not speaking the truth in hate. Not speaking the truth in insensitivity. Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow in all aspects unto Him. So how are we going to do that? I think if you're going to speak the truth in love to the Billy Lucases of the world, it's going to take at least three things. This is what I'm going to spend my time on. First of all, you're going to speak the truth. Secondly, you're going to speak the gospel. And thirdly, you're going to speak humility. So I've got 3 points and three texts, and my three scriptural texts are actually the three main texts on homosexuality in the New Testament. We could go back to the Old Testament and look at some of those texts, but we're going to focus in the New Testament because it's actually built on what the Old Testament teaches. So 3 points: speak the truth, speak the gospel, speak humility. And the first text is Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, if you've got your Bible with you. As you're turning there, let me say this. Speaking the truth means simply speaking what the Bible says about homosexuality. Okay? Speaking what the Bible says. That's the truth. But one of the first things that you're going to encounter when you try to speak those truths is that generally people resist the truth. I mean, I hardly even need to tell you this because you know this from experience. It shouldn't be surprising. People are sinners, and sinners sin. And that includes the sin of resisting the truth. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, that as a rule, sinners suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So people don't, they're not really interested in hearing what the Bible has to say in terms of their nature. So there's an automatic resistance is there because they're sinners. And the truth is, apart from God's grace, we all resist the truth. We all resist the conviction that comes from Scripture. Jesus said it this way in John 3. He said, "And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And so there's a resistance. Sinners don't like the light. When they're confronted with the truth, they suppress it. They rationalize it by saying, and in particular, we're thinking about the issue of homosexuality, they'll suppress it and rationalize it by saying one of two things. They will say the Bible doesn't mean what you think it means on the issue of homosexuality. How many of you have heard that? Okay. Anytime you tune in on Glee this week, my wife showed me, and I don't ever watch Glee, but she happened to see this and she DVR'd it for me. And they started talking about the Bible and how it doesn't really say anything about homosexuality, how Jesus never really addressed the issue of homosexuality, which is not really true. They talked about the Old Testament and how irrelevant it is to speaking to this question. And so what people will say is that the Bible doesn't mean what you think it means, what the church has thought that it's meant for 2,000 years. They'll say that, or they will say the Bible's not trustworthy. They will say you can't trust the Bible. They'll try to show its unreliability and show that it's an irrelevant text. They'll start quoting to you verses from the Old Testament about not wearing garments of mixed fabric. And they'll say, look how irrelevant that is. So is the teaching on homosexuality. Precisely what happened with a pastor that many of you heard of. You ever heard of Brian McLaren? You familiar with Brian McLaren's name? He was voted in 2005 as one of the world's top 25 evangelicals. He was included in that list in Time magazine. Very influential pastor, has written a lot of books. In 2006, he wrote on Christianity Today's leadership blog that Christians needed to stop talking about the issue of homosexuality. And he gave two reasons. He said, number one, we don't really know what the Bible teaches on it. So what you think the Bible means is not really what it means. We don't know what the Bible is really saying on it. And number two, it's divisive. It drives people away from Jesus when we talk about it. And so he said, let's just everybody calm down, and for 5 years, let's just not talk about it. We'll have a moratorium on talking about this. Well, what happened was, before his 5-year moratorium was up, he wrote a book called A New Kind of Christianity. And in the book, he came out and basically just said, listen, all those people who are opposed to homosexuality, they're fundamentalists. They believe in fundasexuality. They just need somebody to hate and to loathe, and they're picking on the gay people. We need to recognize that homosexuality is normative. This is a guy who was voted one of the top 25 evangelicals in 2005 in Time magazine, along with Rick Warren, John Stott, and a host of other people that you would recognize. And this is what he concludes in 2010. So when we're talking about these things, people saying that the Bible doesn't mean what you think it means, this is not that far from us, okay? It's all around us, and I guarantee you, if you're a student, You know that it's all around you. If you're a student minister, the students that you're ministering to, this is what they hear all the time. This is just normal stuff. So what I want to say is in spite of what people like McLaren are saying, the Bible's not unclear on this topic. And as much as people want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, it's very clear what a text like Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27 says. And I say two things stand out in the Romans 1 text. I could spend a lot of time on this, but I'm going to have to go through it quickly. But two things are important. It says, first of all, homosexuality is a sin, and it says that homosexuality is a judgment. That's the truth. If you're going to speak the truth about it, you have to say it's a sin, and you have to say it's a judgment. Look at verse 26, the second part of verse 26. It says, for there women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And this is a grown-up audience. I'm going to read to you literally what it says. It says, men in men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. That's what the Greek text says. So according to this text, both women and men who abandon the natural function of their sexuality to engage in same-sex acts, they're committing a sin. Now, I have to pause right here because many of you, when you've heard people talk about Romans chapter 1, there are a lot of objectors out there. They will say, well, when Paul wrote Romans chapter 1, he was not aware of homosexual orientation. How many of you have ever heard that before? Okay. He was not aware of orientation versus homosexual acts, and therefore when he wrote this, it doesn't mean what you think it means. What Paul was saying was this. Natural in this text is talking about what a person's sexual orientation is, and that this verse only condemns people who participate in same-sex activity against their orientation. So if you have a heterosexual orientation and you engage in same-sex activity, then it's unnatural for you. But for people who have a homosexual orientation, which we all know now exists, and they engage in same-sex activity, it's not unnatural for them. It's natural for them, and it's therefore not a sin. Paul is only talking about these lustful people going against their orientation. This is a common revisionist interpretation of Romans chapter 1. But there's a problem with this. When Paul talks about natural, natural is not defined for Paul by one's personal preferences or orientation. That's not what he means by natural. What Paul means by natural is what God's intention was in creation. And in fact, every time either Jesus or Paul want to explain the deepest meaning of marriage or the deepest meaning of sex, you know where they go back to? What text they go back to? They don't go back to the polygamous kings of the Old Testament. They don't go back to the polygamous patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They both, without exception, go all the way back to Genesis 2 in the last verses, where for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Without exception, they skip over all the polygamous and they go back to the monogamous union of Adam and Eve in the garden. And so for Paul, what's natural is what happened in the garden before there was any sin in the world. And it was one man and one woman in a heterosexual monogamous union. And of course, by the time of the New Testament, Paul is saying things like, you know, if you're going to be a leader in the church, you got to be the husband of one wife. So there's no polygamy in the New Testament. And this isn't a part of my talk. This could be another talk. But the polygamy of the Old Testament is not endorsed. It's there, but it's not a pattern. But in any case, for Paul, what's natural is what happened in the pre-fall monogamous union of one man and one woman. That's what's natural. That's what's natural. Anything other than that is unnatural. And so when Paul says these people were burning in their desires towards one another in an unnatural way, against nature, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about homosexual orientation. He's talking about God's intention at creation. So he couldn't be, if you're reading Paul in his own terms, you couldn't be more clear that homosexuality is a sin. But then he also says, if you look at the first part of verse 26, he says that homosexuality is a judgment. Look at his words. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. In verse 25, the sin of idolatry is mentioned. People were idol worshipers. Paul says because they loved their idols, God gave them over to their passions. God judged them by giving them over to what they wanted to do. So for all of us, it's true of us that we have degrading passions in some sense. We don't desire all the time in the way that we should the sexual ideal that was given at the garden. All of us are inclined to one extent or another towards perversions. We have degrading passions. And one of those degrading passions is homosexual desire. But there's all kinds of heterosexual desires that are degrading as well. But what's clear this text is saying is that God's judgment often consists in giving people what they want. So where you'll hear homosexual activists and other defenders in the culture saying that, look, this is the way I was born. Lady Gaga's song, Born This Way, is all about this topic. I was born this way, and therefore it's right. And Paul is saying, no, you may have been given over to degrading passions, and it's a sign of the judgment of God when you have been. And when God gives you over, you're in a scary place. So the two things, this first point's kind of big. If you're going to speak the truth in love, you've got to first of all speak the truth to people. And you've got to speak the truth that homosexuality is a sin. We have to be clear about that. It's very unpopular. We have to be clear about it, and we have to say that it's a judgment. A couple years ago, I went to my dermatologist, and he noticed a place on my back that looked very troublesome to him. I've had places removed from my skin before. You know, I was thinking, well, probably no big deal. He'll remove this little place, biopsy it, whatever. Well, turns out about a week later, I got a call back from the office, and they said, hey, we need you to come back in. Which, you know, my heart dropped into my stomach. I'm like, oh my gosh, what do you mean I've got to come back in? Well, it looks like there's a little bit more to this thing that's on your back. Turned out that what they biopsied showed that it was somewhere between benign and cancerous, what they had taken off of my back. And he needed to come in and cut out around the margins to make sure there was none of it left. So I came in, and that's exactly what happened, and then they had to biopsy that. And I got to tell you, it bothered me to get the call back from the doctor, and it bothered me that I had to go back in, and it bothered me that he told me that I had something that was precancerous on my back. But my doctor, even though he bothered me greatly and troubled me, and there was kind of anxiety that went along with his news, he wouldn't have been doing me any favors if he would have held that information from me. He would not. It would have been an act of dereliction and of inconsideration towards me if he wouldn't have told me about that. Yes, it troubled me, but I needed to be troubled because I needed to get rid of the cancer, and he's saving my life by upsetting me. And what I want to say is that sin, not just homosexual sin, but all sin is worse than cancer. And we're not doing anybody any favors by running away from the truth of Scripture and sort of soft peddling what the Bible says about sin. We have to be able to speak clearly, even if it's unpopular. And it is very unpopular right now. You're going to be called a bigot if you hold the line on this. People are going to say you're a bigot and you're prejudiced and that you're hateful. But if we don't speak the truth, we're not loving people and we're not helping them. And in fact, if we withhold that truth out of fear of offending them, we're going to cut them off from salvation. The only way that a person can come to Christ and receive Christ is by repentance and faith. Repentance, meaning that you turn away from your sin. You agree with God and you turn away with it. You can't agree with God about your sin if you don't agree with Him about what is sin. And so you're cutting people off from salvation because they can't repent. if you're not speaking the truth about this. So your job is to, first of all, speak the truth. That means shine the light when it comes to the truth about homosexuality. And let me just say something here. Underneath all the debates you're seeing in culture now about homosexual marriage and all the rest, it, really the underlying issue is a difference over the ethics of homosexuality. It's a huge worldview difference. It's a huge difference over where people find their sources of truth. And I want to say, you know, I really think the ground is moving beneath our feet right now. We're not winning this. This issue in the culture is actually getting away from us. I would predict in 5 to 10 years, gay marriage will be legal in every state in the union. I mean, I don't want that to happen, but I just think it is. It's just where it's going. So I don't think we're, the culture's not going with us on this, okay? So speak the truth is a big thing because it's going to become more and more costly. Your children, my children are going to have a much tougher road to hoe in the future because of this. They're going to get a lot more pushback. And there's going to be all kinds of ways that we'll get pressure on us to abandon what the Bible says on this. And so this is a big deal. So speak the truth. Second thing is speak the gospel. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the second major text on homosexuality in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, homosexual sinners need the gospel just as much as you and I do. Christ intends to save homosexual sinners from their sin and to include them in the church. Okay, that's God's intention. And no text brings this truth out more vividly in the New Testament than 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. There's a few things I want you to see in this text. Look at verse 9 first of all. First thing is that the unrighteous are excluded from God's kingdom. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? This is a clear, unambiguous teaching throughout Scripture. Not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody is saved just by virtue of being a human. Now, there's some people who would say that, well, everybody ultimately gets saved. Rob Bell wrote a book last year, some of you heard of. What was it called? I wrote a review of it.
Love Wins.
Love Wins. I wrote a long review of it. Love Wins, implying that everybody goes to heaven at the end. Everybody gets saved in the end. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay, this says the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. There will be those who die in their sin and they will perish forever. And they will be under judgment forever. And not everybody experiences God's redemptive reign through Christ because they're unrighteous and they're excluded, the Bible says. Apart from Christ, they're excluded. That's an unpopular teaching all by itself, right? I mean, the idea that there is actually a God who judges sinners and that if people refuse to repent, he will recompense them accordingly. I mean, that's very controversial all by itself. And you'll have a big problem actually just toeing the line on that one. Okay? I mean, that's a big deal. Not everybody who gets in. The unrighteous are excluded. But look what else it says in the second part of verses 9 and 10. Among those who are unrighteous and excluded are homosexuals. They're not the only ones, but they are among those. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, this is people who have sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is a whole list of offenses, right? It's not singling out homosexuality. They got the heterosexuals in there too, the fornicators. But it says, in particular, in the middle of it, the effeminate, nor the homosexuals. And some of you probably have a different translation. Who has a different translation there? What do you have? That's what yours says? You have male. You have the NIV, don't you? Male prostitutes. What do you have? What translation is that? And it says passive. Read to me the verse. Okay, that's our best interpretation of what this text is. The two words that are translated in my translation as effeminate and homosexual, okay? His is translated, I have effeminate, you have passive homosexual. This is what it indicates. The two words are indicating both halves of a homosexual encounter, the passive partner and the active partner. The translations that say homosexual prostitutes, I think, is wrong. This is just referring to people who are participating in this on either half of that equation. In other words, all homosexual acts. He's saying they are among the unrighteous and they are excluded. So it's a pretty explicit depiction of what's being, of those who are being excluded here. Well, this whole point is speak the gospel to people. So far it's pretty bad. The unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God, and homosexuals are among the unrighteous. Well, this is one of the best verses in all the Bible. If you're ever ministering to homosexuals, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, because look what he says. And such were some of you, Paul says. He's writing to the Corinthian Christians, and these Corinthians he has called saints. They're saved in chapter 1. And he has said that the unrighteous, including the effeminate and homosexual, don't inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. Some of you rascals were homosexuals. You were participating in this. And God, what happened? He says, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for homosexuals. And it saves them and washes them and changes them. And I don't mean by that to say that all of a sudden all of their desires go away. Homosexual, that's not what I mean by that. Some people have that testimony, but not all of them have that testimony. Okay? But they can be saved and washed and cleaned and justified. And that is the good news. That can go to everybody, no matter how deep or how shallow they are into all of this. Last year, the Christian publisher Zondervan released a book by a young man named Wesley Hill. How many of you have seen the book Washed and Waiting? Any of you see it? The title of the book was Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. And this guy, Wesley Hill, describes his own lifelong struggle with homosexuality. For as long as he can remember, he has experienced a powerful and abiding attraction to persons of the same sex. This has just been Wesley Hill's life, his whole life. There was no experience in his life that triggered it. It's just been that way from his earliest memories. Started out as an emotional thing, turned into more of a sexual desire later in his life. Wesley Hill also describes himself as a Christian. He became a follower of Jesus as a little boy, raised in a Christian home. And he never turned back from that commitment to Jesus. He always believed in Jesus and was trusting in Him for his salvation. And he agrees with what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. And you read in his book, and he writes about some of these verses we're talking about. He agrees with what I'm saying about it. So he agrees that homosexuality is a sin. And so in the book, against the powerful attractions that he feels every day towards other men, he agrees with the Bible against those attractions that homosexuality is wrong. And so his life is a life of radical denial. And he is remaining celibate in faithfulness to Christ. The desires are there. The homosexual desires are still there. But he believes in Christ. And he wants to follow Christ more than he wants this. And he tells his story in the book. It's really, it's a powerful thing because he affirms the whole thing. But he says this in the book. He talks about why he follows Jesus in spite of his attractions. He said, in the end, what keeps me on the path I've chosen is not so much individual proof texts from Scripture or the sheer weight of the church's traditional teaching against homosexual practice, although he agrees with all those things. Instead, It is, I think, those texts and traditions and teachings, as I see them from within the true story of God, of what God has done in Jesus Christ, and the whole perspective of life in the world that flows from that story, as expressed definitively in Scripture. In other words, he's saying his heart and his affections have been captured by the gospel, and the gospel has become more valuable to him than anything. There's an old sermon by an old Puritan preacher called Thomas Chalmers. He talks about in this sermon, the title of the sermon was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, meaning that when it comes to driving out sin in your life and the intense sinful desires that we all experience, you can't just deny those desires and then expect not to sin anymore. There has to be a new affection that comes in to drive out and to surpass those desires. And so what Wesley Hill is saying in his book is that his affections have been set on Christ and on the gospel, and this is what's transfixed him. And even though it's a struggle, he's committed to the struggle because Jesus is better and is more weighty than the sin. I got to meet Wesley last November. I bumped into him at a conference. Apparently he's still hanging in there. But he says the title of the book is Washed in Waiting. You know why it's called Washed in Waiting? Because of 1 Corinthians 6:9, you have been washed. You've been sanctified and justified. So he's recognizes he's been washed by Jesus, but he also says he's waiting. And the waiting part comes from Romans chapter 8, which says that we're all waiting for our adoption as sons. We'll go into the new heavens and the new earth, where one day he'll be delivered from this body of death, which is enslaved to certain lusts, and God will give him a new body, which won't have those, and will have perfectly ordered desires. And so he's washed and he's waiting. The reason I bring up Wesley's story is because we're called to speak the gospel to homosexuals, and you should not be surprised when somebody comes up to you at your church or your college group or wherever telling you they're a homosexual or they feel these desires. Don't be surprised by that. Or if somebody comes and says to you, I was saved out of this lifestyle, Jesus loves those people, and you ought to love those people, and he saves them, and you ought to invite them to be saved. Don't be surprised if you find yourself in a church with brothers and sisters who still struggle with these issues. They're still wrestling with these desires. You need to love them. You need to pray for them. You need to be compassionate towards them and do everything that you can to help them in their fight. And don't be surprised or do what some people do, which is stand aloof and bracket them out as some special category of sin. Now, we're not denying sexual brokenness or that there aren't difficulties with that, but don't stand apart from them as if the gospel doesn't touch them or you can't. That's not how we live. And let me say this, you know, for those outside of the church especially, you need to do everything you can to reach them with the gospel. And there's a certain set of patterns that I've perceived, even among Christians, that are bad. And a lot of it has to do with gay jokes, gay impersonations, just the way that people tend to speak about gay people in ways that are demeaning. If you're a believer in Jesus and you're following Jesus, that's not funny. Bullying is not funny. I think we all agree on that. But the jokes really aren't funny. To make light of something that we believe is sexual brokenness is not hilarious and something to serve up for entertainment or just to yuck it up with friends. So guys, I think we ought to adopt a new way that we speak about these things. It's not that we turn into, you know, curmudgeonly people, but I just think we need to be different than the world on these things. And there should never be any making fun or bullying named among Christians. Okay? They're going to accuse us of this, and they're going to accuse us of being hateful because of our views, but those charges should never stick to us. So speak the truth, speak the gospel, and then finally, I'm running out of time here, speak humility. And by speak humility, I mean speak with humility. And one more text, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 8 to 17 quickly. Actually, in verse 9, Paul says this. He says, law, meaning God's law, is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those, and look at who he puts in the category of godless and profane, okay? For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which with I have been entrusted. Man, if there's any text that's clear, he puts homosexuals. It's the same word from 1 Corinthians 6, the second of those two terms for the active partner, person in a homosexual encounter. Same word. He puts them in the same categories, murders and kidnapping. It couldn't be any more clear that this is sinful behavior, at least according to what the Bible says. It's not, can you see it's not an ambiguous question like some people say that it is? It's not ambiguous, okay? So he includes them in there. He calls them sinners. And he puts them, he lists them along with some of the worst types of things you could think of. Murderers and kidnappers and all the rest. But look what he says in verse 15, and this is what's stunning. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Do you see what's stunning about this? I'm talking about speaking with humility. I mean speaking the way Paul calls homosexuality of sin. He lists them along with murderers and kidnappers. And then at the end of it, you know what he says? I'm the worst one. He lists out some of the worst sinners that you could think of. And then he says, I'm the worst sinner. I'm the chief of sinners, the foremost of all. What does that mean? It means that it doesn't really matter who's the biggest sinner in reality. In your own heart and in your own mind, you ought to feel like you're the biggest sinner. You ought to feel like you're the worst of the lot. And I don't care what your sin is. You may have never had a homosexual desire in your life. If you don't feel your own sinfulness in contrast to God's holiness, you're really not clued in to how bad and how desperate your condition really is. So when I say speak with humility, that means you always are speaking as a sinner to other sinners. You don't have anything within you to commend yourself to God. You don't have a leg up on homosexuals simply because you don't have homosexual desires. And you should never feel that way. You would be just as much under judgment as anybody else. And Paul, the way he thought about it was, he thought, listen, I'm the greatest of all, and God is showing his mercy in me as an example to others. And I'm just astonished that God saved me and that he set me forth as a trophy of mercy for others to see. So, speak the truth, speak the gospel, and speak with humility. You got to be clear on all of those things. Don't surrender to this notion that you have to either choose the intolerance option or the tolerance option. The intolerance option is saying you don't love the people. You just hate the people. You're intolerant of them. You're against them flourishing in any way. The tolerance option is saying, no, we just affirm all homosexuality and it's morally good. Neither one of those is right. And just to use the old hackneyed phrase, we are called to love the sinner and to hate the sin. That's really what the Bible says. We call a spade, but we love sinners. In fact, the Bible goes further than that. We're to love our enemies. And people are going to, not because of anything we have done, but because they're hiding from the light, they're going to make enemies of us when we speak the truth. And the Bible is saying we're supposed to love them. And when they call us bigots, we're supposed to love them. And when homosexuals who don't want light shed on their lives lash out like Dan Savage, we're supposed to love them in spite of that. Love them to our own hurt. So they're not going to accept this. They may not accept us. It may get harder for us. But Jesus has called us to this faithfulness. And that's what I'm commending to you. I've left just a little bit of time here for discussion, and I'm happy to do that for anything that you may want to bring up or ask or whatever. Yeah. Yeah. Do they believe the Bible? They would say that they hold to Scripture. Yeah. I would say, speak the truth, which means you need to have this firmed up in your mind what the Bible teaches, and you need to be able to. If they're willing to open up, some people you meet are not willing to open up the Bible and read it. They're going to say, that's the reason I ask you that. Because some people will say, well, I know what those verses say. I just disagree with them. And I have a version of Christianity that allows me to disagree with God's Word. So you have to kind of figure out who you're dealing with. If you're dealing with those people, that's one issue. If you're dealing with somebody who still appeals to the Bible, recognizes the authority of the Bible, then I think you have to urge them to consider what the Bible is actually saying, which may take some time on your part to understand what it's saying, to know what the objections are, and to be able to answer them in a way that's compelling. And what most people do is they sort of interpret these texts in isolation. And when you look at the New Testament texts and the Old Testament texts, it's a clear theme throughout. Really, people will say, like I mentioned a while ago, well, you know, Jesus never mentioned this. It must not be that important, like they said on Glee this week. Well, what Jesus said was, they asked him about divorce. Jesus said, Moses let you do this because of your hardness of heart. He said, but from the beginning it was not this way. And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. A man shall leave his father and mother. Two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus appealed explicitly to the one flesh union at the beginning as the paradigm. And what you find out in the rest of Scripture is that's the framework for everything. So you can only interpret certain verses as pro-homosexual when you rip it out from that creation framework. And so one thing that I would drive you to do is try to encourage them to see not just isolated texts, but the total biblical worldview on sexuality and marriage. So I'm writing a book right now on sexual ethics. My main point is the deepest meaning of marriage and sex revealed in Genesis 2. Everything flows out of that. So I hope that's helpful, but if you need some resources, I'm happy to help you to get some of those as well, because there's some good ones. There are lots out there now. And I think Wesley Hill's book, while it doesn't take you, it's a really short book, but it's really good as a personal story, as somebody who really feels these deep-seated desires, but who's nevertheless trying to walk faithfully with Jesus. That's a really good book. Somebody else? Yeah.
So are all gay people going to hell? Like, there's some people that do try, like people that I've met, you know, they've tried the marriage thing and they try to do, like, what, like, is politically correct, what the Bible is correct, but they still run it.
I think that we don't treat homosexual sinners any different than other sinners. Okay, so if I've got a guy in my church. I'm an associate pastor at my church. And he comes to me and he tells me that he's had a heterosexual affair. Okay? I'm going to say that that's a sin. I'm not going to automatically conclude from that he's not a Christian. What's going to be the issue is whether or not he repents. Okay? So the difference is, and I would apply this to homosexuals as well as to heterosexuals or whatever your sin is there an agreement with God about what sin is, about your need for Jesus, and about the need for repentance? Is there agreement? And is there evidence that that's taken place in the life? Now, having said that, I think Christians are capable of all kinds of sin. I think it's possible for a Christian who struggles with homosexual desires to fall. Okay, I think it's possible. And my question is this a pattern of life that they're adopting, or did they fall? They've come to confess it. They're broken. And now they're looking for another period of faithfulness where hopefully they won't do this again. That's all the difference in the world from a person who says, well, the Bible doesn't really say that. Or, I know what the Bible says. I'm just going to live this way anyway. I'm just going to give myself up to it. So, you know, from a pastoral perspective, those two things are all the difference in the world. And the key issue is repentance. Is there repentance from sin and a reliance upon Jesus, even if there's occasional setbacks? That's what I'm looking for. So it's not, I say this frequently, it's not perfection in a person's life, it's the direction of their life. So none of us are going to be perfect. And you know, if you're in a church, you know Christians blow it big sometimes. And we know that that can take place. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to hell. The issue is, are they repentant and are they trusting in Jesus? Is that helpful?
Pastors say, like, if you repent, then you're supposed to do, like, this complete, like, turnaround from it, and you're supposed to do your best, like, not to do it again. And, like, say, like, if you keep repenting, then pretty soon God's not going to forgive you because you're not, like, actually meaning the repentance. You're, like, just saying it and going back to the same thing.
Yeah, Jesus, here's I haven't heard many pastors say that there's perfection in a person's life on any sin. So that would be unusual if somebody is saying that. But I do think you could say, you know, 1 John says, he who says he's without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. This is written to Christians. Okay? So it's not perfection that's there. But then he goes on to say in 1 John, whoever says he's come to know him and does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. So how do those two things go together? You're a sinner, but you do what he commands. Well, yes, there's sin sometimes, but there's a basic change in orientation of the life. I shouldn't use the word orientation. I don't think that every gay person automatically has an orientation change when they become a Christian. I think that God's grace can overcome all kinds of things, but some people have Wesley Hill's testimony and they're just struggling. Okay? So I want to make allowance for that. But what I mean by orientation is that they're at least doing the things that take them towards a new life in Christ.
When I think of someone kind of turning from sin or whatever, I've heard this once at a conference I was at, is that they're on a healing path. And I guess one of the things that I really could use is some tools other than, you know, obviously you go through this, but then they come to a place where they're broken and say, yeah, this is who I am, and now what? And so what can you offer along the healing path? Because it's obviously a system of, you're healing. You're not immediately healing.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
Maybe people are, I don't know, but that would never be something that I would see, probably.
I'll tell you what, you guys write down, I'll give you a list of things, but I'm going to send it to you electronically. Is that all right? Write down www.dennyburke.com. D-E-N-N-Y-B-U-R-K.com. And what I'll do is I'll put some resources up. That's my, I blog and do stuff there regularly. I'll put some stuff up there today with links that give you, I'll put Wesley Hill's book on there, and I'll put some different kinds of resources up there. Some of them, I'll try to put some pastoral ones up there as well. That work? And my email address is dburk, D-B-U-R-K, at sbts.edu. And so just in case I have a brain freeze between now and later today, one of you send me an email and remind me to do it. Okay, I think we are out of time, but hey, listen, thank you all for coming. Thank you for being here, and God bless you all. I think it's lunchtime, right?